this time that gathers us together to study your holy word. We thank you for our fellowship here, and we just pray that you'll bless my God and his duties tonight as his family is making. We pray that Carol gets here safely. And we also pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts and minds to receive your teachings that you have for us tonight through the scriptures that we're going to be covering. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Actually, I was waiting for Chloe to get back to the store to see if she brought us any ice cream or cookies. She didn't.
Well, I brought some cake.
She's
being good.
She's going to get me pizza for later.
Oh.
Mm-hmm. Well, I bought some ice cream bars to bring, but then I wasn't sure if I'd get here really frozen or not. But next week, don't fix anything and I'll bring.
Okay, that sounds good. I love a good ice cream bar.
So, Matthew 21. Actually, we're still in Matthew chapter 20 for a few verses. The last couple of verses there. And we'll be getting into Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11 tonight. So let's start there at Matthew 20, verse 29. And Mike, would you start off tonight with the 29 through 34?
Two blind men received sight. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him.
All right. And Virginia, would you pick it up from there? 21, verses 1 through 11.
Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with it. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee."
All right, thank you. So, this is getting into what we affectionately call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Jesus into Jerusalem as he presents himself as the Messiah. And, of course, we all know that throughout everything that's preceded this, time and time again, Jesus kept telling people that his hour had not yet come, the time wasn't at hand, it was not the time, this is not my hour. And over again, he tells them that that's not the time, it's not the time for this yet. And he always slips away and avoids different things like them trying to make him king.
Hi.
Or whatever it might be.
I put one down there for her destiny.
Oh, okay. Oh, you already got one.
She knew I was coming.
Alrighty.
Knew
oh, we just started.
Oh, thank you.
So we're at Matthew chapter 20, verse 29.
Okay.
So, you know, he, even his mother at the, his first miracle at Cana is telling, kind of encouraging him to do that, perform the miracle, and he even tells her, starts right off the bat by saying, you know, his hour has not yet come. And so what this kind of indicates is that now his hour had come. This was the time. And so he was, you know, not only did he encourage people to proclaim him, he actually instigated all this. Whereas before, if you'll recall, people tried to take him away by force and make him to be king. They tried to, a couple of different times to kind of start a almost a mob, if you will, of kind of overzealous followers who are going to just march into Jerusalem and say, this is the king and we believe in him and he's going to make it all happen and so on. So he would always slip away from that, but in this case, he's actually instigating it. He's actually the one who plans it and organizes it and makes it happen. So we can know that Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, is definitely the hour. That was the time when his hour had come. So we'll get into that in a little while. That's just a little bit of a preface. And so before we get into that, there's this interesting little last set of some miracles that happened right before he comes to Jerusalem. And that's with the blind men. And boy, this was probably one of the hardest lessons I had to prepare. As you know, I'm a strong believer in taking a very high view of Scripture and believing that Scripture, all Scripture, and the Scriptures that we actually have in our laps, are divinely inspired by God, and that there are no contradictions, and there's no fallacies or errors, and I've always tried to take the very, very highest view on that, as high as you can go. And what some people do is they'll take a high view on it. They'll say, yes, they were all inspired. And then when they look at some of the supposed gospel inconsistencies, they'll say, well, that just proves that it's true, because you had four different people giving the same account, and so it's actually more solid when some of their stories differ. And they'll even talk about police and courts and judges and lawyers, and they'll say, you know, we know a story is true when everybody we interview tells a slightly different rendition of it. You know, they know that people are lying when everybody says the exact same thing. Because that's the one the police and the lawyers and the judges know, that people have gathered together and decided, okay, this is what we're going to say. You say this, and I'll say this, and I'll say this, and all our stories will confirm. And when the police start interrogating these people, and they hear the exact same thing from this person, the exact same thing, and the exact same thing, and the exact same thing, that's when they actually start raising their eyebrows and they start saying, this is something fishy. You know, because if in a true situation, you're going to get very, you know, different people say, give the account in a different way. They'll render it slightly differently. They'll give a slightly different version, and maybe some of the things they say will be an error. But that's actually when the police and the lawyers and the judges all know, okay, this is pretty solid, because they all basically say the same thing, but, you know, everybody's...
They had a little bit different perspective.
Different perspectives.
One person noticed one thing. Yeah.
Slightly different facts, slightly different time frames, slightly different this or that. And they start piecing that together. And that's all well and good, and I acknowledge that that is true. However, I go a little bit step further in my view of Scripture, because, you know, we are told in a couple of different places that all Scripture is divine and spoken by directly by the Holy Spirit. Just the Holy Spirit's inspiration on the people who he inspired to write it. And it also says that in John's gospel account, it actually tells us that the gospel writers, you know, it was after all the events took place that the Holy Spirit actually was the one who brought to their remembrance all the things so that they could write them down. So it wasn't just, you know, there's a little bit extra going on here than just a normal court case of witnesses. And so when I take the high view of Scripture, I say it's not just that, yes, there's different perspectives, but what I always try to do is say that in my mind, in my heart, and the way I try to approach it, is that it is, all of it is 100% true. All of it. So if you have two different accounts that seem to contradict each other, some people will say, oh, well, that was just, Luke didn't, you know, he was just, got that wrong. And a lot of people will go to the fact that they believe that Mark was the first gospel penned and written. And so they'll say, well, Matthew borrowed from Mark, and when he was transcribing this, there was an error. See, I don't like that. I don't think that's true. I don't take that view. What I try to do is I try to investigate it and see, well, is there a reasonable explanation? What's the variation? What's the difference? Is there a divine lesson here in this for us? And so I ran across one of those this time, and actually there's several of them this week and next session. We'll probably be in this session for a couple of weeks, but the next session after that I was working ahead a little bit. There's a few doozies in there, and it's getting pretty tough. But if you've never tried to do a gospel harmony and take that super high view of Scripture that I'm talking about, that is probably the hardest thing you could ever try to do by yourself. That is, I mean, I've spent just countless hours trying to work this out. And researching and reading and trying to figure out everybody's different opinions on this. And the funny thing is a lot of the people that I draw from usually, they just, because they, you know, they're pretty good about exposition and going and doing kind of like I do. But, boy, I sure have noticed when they run into a rough problem like this, they happily skip right along and just kind of jump over to the next verse, and I'm like, I listened to this teaching for 45 minutes up to this point to find out what they say, and then, let's move on to verse 4. So, I think in this one, it's probably the biggest challenge I've met yet to try to keep my super high view of Scripture. Very, very high view of totally inspired all four evangelists. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, totally 100% accurate, 100% correct, 100% inspired, and yet four different perspectives and views of that 100% accuracy. And this was the biggest challenge yet to that, because I thought I wasn't going to be able to figure it out, but by the grace of God, I think he finally led me onto some research that I dug into, and I looked into it some more, and it seemed as like I think this is the correct way to interpret it. There's a few different ways you could look at it and maintain the high view of Scripture, and we're going to get into all of them, and I'll show you what my conclusion was, and you can decide for yourselves, of course. So, anyway, let's get back to this Matthew 20, verses 29 through 34 that Mike read for us. And it says, and they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed them. Okay, so, and as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed them. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They saying to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So, a couple of interesting things here. First of all, the very first verse, this is the really, really tough one. That first verse there, verse 29. Let's just start there. It says, and as they were going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. So let's move on to Mark. If you look at your first scripture reference, Mark 10, 46 through 52, records this account as well. It says, notice Mark 10, 46. And as they came to Jericho, and as he was going out, and they came to Jericho, period. You know, they were journeying, they were traveling. Remember, they were in Judea beyond the Jordan, and then they crossed the Jordan, and then they were on their way to Jericho. So they came to Jericho, period. Right? End of sentence, new sentence. And as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting up by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, arise, he is calling for you. And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. So, right there, verse 46 again is the key. And they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, the blind man, and so on. Okay, so as they were going out from Jericho is when the blind beggar approached him, and he got healed. Now here you all obviously see the first difference. Matthew identifies two, and Mark just identifies this one. And we've seen that before. We'll look at that. I have that there in the second part of this bullet. Where Matthew has done that a couple of times, actually. Where Matthew says there was two people involved, where the other gospel writers just identify the most prominent one. And that's common. That's not a contradiction at all. Because to say that this is a contradiction is ridiculous. Because just because Mark calls attention to the name of the one doesn't mean that there also wasn't somebody else. Matthew tells us there was. There was a second person who, for whatever reason, we don't have that person's name, and we aren't sure who that person was. But we do know that there was a second person who also got healed. Alright, so that's not a contradiction, but herein lies the dilemma. If you go to Luke 18, boy, when I was doing this about a week and a half ago, I think it was like 2 weeks ago when I started, 2.5 weeks ago. When I first did this, I came and my heart sank and I said, oh, great. Here we go. I should have been a little bit more positive, I guess. So every time that's happened to me, I always end up benefiting from it a lot because it really forces me to really dig deep and get into it. But if you look at Luke 18, starting with verse 35, it says, and it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. So, Matthew and Mark both say, as he was going out from Jericho, leaving, like he came to it, he was there, and then he was leaving. We've already established that. That's when the blind beggar, or beggars, came to him and asked for healing, and he healed him. Here in Luke it says that this happened as he was approaching Jericho. And it came about that as he was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this might be, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he had come near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Now, interesting dilemma. Because, you know, first of all, one solution to this problem is some people just kind of say, okay, well, the only solution can possibly be that there's at least three blind beggars. And the two of them he healed on the way. Two of them he healed coming out from Jericho. But this one is a different one who he healed before he got there. However, there's a big problem with that. First of all, if you take a look here, and you just kind of go down the line, and you look at this, you can see several points. Like, let's look at verse 35. Verse 35 is except for the fact that it says he was approaching Jericho. The blind man was sitting by the road begging. That's the first similarity. The second similarity, he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. That's the second similarity. And when he knew it was Jesus, he called out and he said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. That's the third similarity. And then the fourth similarity is in verse 39. The people were very sternly telling him to be quiet. That's exactly the same as it was in the other account. And the fifth similarity is that when they sternly warned him, he called out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. That's number five. Okay, number six. The sixth similarity is Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him and questioned him. That's the sixth similarity. And the seventh similarity is Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? This eighth similarity is he tells him, you know, I want to regain my sight. And the ninth similarity is Jesus heals him. and immediately he regains his sight. So when you have that many similarities, there's a couple of places in the Bible where you can do this, where there's these apparent contradictions. And one way out of the contradiction is saying, oh, well, it's just two different accounts. It's two different accounts. They're not the same account. However, there is kind of a rule of thumb, so to speak, as far as being able to buy into that. Because if things happen exactly the same so many times in a row, like everything about the account was almost identical, then that is a very strong counterpoint against trying to say that it was a separate account. That this was, okay, well, this is a different person, and this is a different person. It just so happened that Jesus did the same thing to both of them. Well, some people try to cling to that and hold on to that, but it's pretty weak, because it's pretty obvious that this is Bartimaeus, who we looked at in Mark. So, you get into that, and you start going down the line of, okay, well, how else could you solve this contradiction? One way people solve it, and this is the way that I despise, I do not like this way of solving it at all, is I'll just read it to you, going back to Mark, where we were in Mark, it says, and they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples, right, he came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples. So one way that people try to solve this is they say, oh, well, Luke was borrowing that part from Mark, and he just misread it. Because he saw as they were coming to Jericho, and his eyes skipped over the part where he saw, and as he was going out from Jericho. And you see how weak that is? Because you're basically saying, okay, well, then there's a mistake. And if you're saying that, then you're saying that Well, then Luke, not all of Luke is divinely inspired scripture. I don't accept that, personally. I mean, some people, very good Christians, folk, you know, people who are probably better, more faithful believers than I am, work out problems like this in that way. And that's, you know, I say, okay, that's their opinion. But I disagree, because I think, you know, from my studies and my experience, scripture has always been right on, always, 100% accurate. So, I just basically exasperated myself researching this. It took me like about 5 days before I, or several hours before I finally ran into a possible solution to this. And the more and more I researched it, the more and more I think this is right on the money. And that's where the map comes in, which you have there for you. And if you look at the map, and it took me a long time to find this map, too. Gosh, this was I knew that somebody had to have a map like this. I was searching on Israel tour, you know, Israel tour sites. Because I know you can go and you can tour Jericho. You can go and
been there.
You can go and tour it,
yeah.
And you can see it. And I know, like my friend Jason, he went to Israel a couple years back, and he brought me pictures, and he showed me pictures of Jericho, and I remember, I was like, oh, that's neat. So I was like looking for a tour map, and nobody had. I mean, they had tour maps, but they didn't have this. This is what I wanted to show you. So if you look carefully, you'll see on this map, which has Jerusalem in the lower left-hand corner, and that's where Jesus is going to, right? He's on his way to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. And he just had come from Judea beyond the Jordan. So that means he was on the east side of the Jordan, right? You can kind of see that. He'd come from Galilee. And before that, he'd come up from that great Mount of Transfiguration, which we had discussed several months back. And so now he came from beyond the Jordan, and now he's heading to Jericho. And if you'll notice, there's something interesting about Jericho, and the fact is that there's actually could be considered two Jerichos, because there's the Jericho that we know of in the Old Testament that was totally and completely destroyed by Joshua, with God leading the charge. And there's the ruins that they've excavated of the destroyed Jericho, what they believe to be Jericho. And they have the walls, and I saw there's all kinds of pictures online, and I'm sure if any of you actually who've been to Israel have gone, maybe you went through a tour and saw some of that. But you you see the destroyed area of Jericho, the Old Testament Jericho. And throughout Scripture, these are some of the Scriptures we're going to go investigate in the next bullet. If you go and you look at Jericho throughout Scripture, in some of the different places that it is, you'll see that even though Jericho was destroyed, there was always in that ruined area of Jericho, there was still population there. There was a small village of Jericho that still existed right around where the ruins were. Right in that same area. And then, in the New Testament times, there was Jericho, where Herod the Great, built his winter palaces. And there was three sections to this huge winter palace. I mean, talk about ostentatious. I mean, this guy was extremely opulent in his construction of his palaces. And so he had, you know, double swimming pools and, you know, saunas and just all kinds of crazy stuff. And you can actually go to, when you go to Jericho, that's one of the things you can see, is you can see the New Testament Jericho, where Herod had his palaces, and where the main city is, and where that's actually where the main city of Jericho still is today. And it's all kind of encompassed in the same municipality, I guess you would say, in today's vernacular. So it's all the same city now, So if you just look at it on a general map, there's a little dot that says Jericho, right? And that's Jericho. However, back in New Testament times when this was happening, when Jesus was going through, there was definitely an Old Testament Jericho where there were the ruins were of Joshua's conquest. And then there was about 2 kilometers, so, you know, approximately about a mile. So you have about a mile in between these two Jerichos here where the New Testament Jericho was. And that's where Herod's palace was. That's where the big city, the marketplace was. And that's where, you know, all the main stuff of Jericho was happening. So what I find interesting is, the more and more I research this possible situation, is that I believe these blind beggars, and I do believe there was only two of them, as Matthew points out to us, the two blind beggars, one of them whose name was Bartimaeus, they were healed in between the two Jerichos. In other words, Matthew and Mark were exactly right when they said, as they were going out from Jericho, they could be 100% correct in saying they were leaving Jericho when the blind beggars were asking. And equally correct, Luke could say, you know, as they were approaching Jericho. Because if you think about it, Matthew and Mark, remember, are Jews. They're Hebrews. They're Israelites. And they would have a much stronger sense of Jericho being the great conquest of Joshua, Jericho, you know, the Jericho that was ruined and destroyed, and Joshua said, you know, no one will ever raise up these walls again unless he's cursed, and we're going to go look at those scriptures a little bit later. And then people did actually rebuild it, and they were cursed, you know, and we'll look at that. And then Luke, however, remember, is a Gentile physician, and it would be more accurate for him to think of Jericho in a New Testament context, where the actual real life of the city, you know, where Herod's, you know, he identified Jericho as, well, that's where Herod's palace is. And Herod's palace, that's Jericho. Whereas the Hebrews and the Jews might have more of a tendency to remember the Jericho as, you know, the great Israel's great conquest of the city of the Canaanites. So that is the solution to the problem that I bought into. As I said, there's a couple of different solutions. One is you could solve it by saying there was three blind beggars healed. One was healed. On the way to, and two were healed on the way out. There's one other slight possibility, but it has its own problems. This one is, as he was on his way out from Jericho, that's when they started calling him. And then when they, you know, when Jesus heard him, the calls, he kind of turned around, he stopped, and he asked them to, you know, bring them here. And as they were bringing him here, Jesus kind of went back a little bit towards Jericho. And that, you know, I heard that explanation, I was kind of like, that's pretty weak. So, and there's another passage here that we're going to look at that really bolsters this view of two Jerichos. And you can see it right there on the map. You can see it plain as day. You know, there's Jericho, Old Testament, that's where the ruins are. And if you go to New Testament Jericho, that's where most people go on the tour. Like if you go on a tour of Israel, the New Testament Jericho is usually what you're going to see, and you're going to see the ruins of Herod's great palaces. And that's actually where he died an excruciating death. He died there in Jericho. Herod the Great died an excruciating, excruciatingly painful death. And his, I won't even tell you what happened to him, but it's very, very bad. So,
I don't know either.
You don't want to know. So, anyway, let's, so, you know, I have the title there for the bullet, coming or going, or both. I think it's both. He was leaving, you know, the blind man got healed in between, you know, the Old Testament Jericho and the New Testament Jericho, and that is scripturally accurate. It is in secular history and geographically, it's accurate. Every which way you look at it, you could justify the language and the accuracy of this in that way. So that's why I favor that view. And again, some people will get, you know, some people will get mad if you split hairs that fine like I am, and they'll say, oh, you know, who cares if one of them said one a little bit different than the other? That just proves that you know, they didn't conspire to all write the scriptures perfectly together. I say, yeah, okay, I understand that, but I believe in a perfectly accurate scripture, so that's the view that I take, and I care about it, so I try to resolve every so-called contradiction or supposed contradiction the best that I can. And this is one of the skeptics. This is one of their favorite. You know, there's a list of a hundred or so favorite scriptures that skeptics will go and say the Bible doesn't even agree with itself. You know, how can you trust it? It's so full of mistakes and errors that how could it be from God, or how could it testify of Him? And so I do care about it, because I care, you know, if I run into one of those skeptics, I want to be able to give them an answer and say, no, there's no contradiction here. And this is one of their favorites. This is one of probably the top 10 favorite contradictions about the Gospels.
Joshua fought the battle of the Old Testament Jericho, the Old Testament Jericho.
There you go.
So I'll remember that. I remember everything that's a song. So.
Let's go also and just real quick look at this one blind man or two blind men. And you'll notice that's in Matthew 8, there in the middle of that first bullet stuff. And I just picked out the key verse so we don't have to read the whole passage. Just to get the idea here that this has happened before. It happens a couple of times. The Gospels. It's not cause for alarm at all. But if you look in Matthew 8:28, it says, "And when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road." And we know the rest of the story, so I'm not going to read it. I'm just saying there's two. So there's two. And then if you look at Mark 5, this is, we'll just read the first couple verses here. "And they came to the side of the sea, the country of the Gerasenes, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him." So it's one man. Mark only mentions the one. And then, Mark even goes on, if you follow that through, and you look, it is, find it here real quick. Verse 15. "And they coming to Jesus and observing the man who had been demon possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened." So again, Mark just focuses in on that one individual man. We don't really know what happened to the other one, but we know that there was one because Matthew tells us. And again, here's another example of where some people try to say this is two different accounts. That at one point Jesus went and there was two, and then at some other point he came to the same area and there was only one. So two different accounts. Again, if you go down the list and look at how many similarities there are, there's really way too many similarities to say that that's so. It's a position some people try to hold, but it's a very weak position. So, moving on, Luke 8:26-39. This happens again. see it again here. Luke says, and they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, and when he had come out of the land, he was met by a certain man, and the city was possessed with demons. He would not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. And so again, there you have the example of the one man from Luke, but from Mark, I mean, and Matthew mentions the two. So just because Matthew mentions two doesn't mean that Luke and Mark are in contradiction. Obviously, if there's two, there was obviously one. And the one that Mark and Luke bring out, probably they do that because that one was the most prominent one. That was the one that was more prominent than the others. And so it's interesting to note that Matthew always is the one that has the two. Always. And we're going to see that again in a little bit later on in this session. There's another instance where there's two in Matthew and only one in the other ones. It's interesting. I've always wanted to know why that is. I haven't heard anybody explain why that is, but it's an interesting point.
Maybe you can see shadows.
All right. Okay, so let's move on to Joshua. Let's go ahead and take a look at the conquest of Jericho. And this just kind of backs up what we were, talking about earlier. So if we go back to Joshua 6. Tried to keep it short here as much as possible. We'll just get the key passages. Of course, we could really get into it, but eventually I thought many times a follow-up to Matthew, a good follow-up to work our next book on if we make it that far, is Joshua. So we'll cover this in more detail at some point, hopefully. Anyway, it says Joshua, chapter 6, John, would you mind reading? Joshua 6, 1 through 5.
Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, his king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with a ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the peoples will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him."
All right, I'll just skip to verse 20.
So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city.
And 24 through 26.
But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out of Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city Jericho. He shall lay his foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates."
All right. Thank you. So that's the condensed version, the abridged version. It just kind of skips over all the kind of redundant language there, but there's good stuff in there. I'm not saying there isn't, but just kind of gets right to the point of it. God tells them what's going to happen and what to do, and then you see the result of them actually doing it. It does happen. The walls fall flat, and Rahab is saved. And then the interesting part that I kind of didn't really remember is that Joshua charges them with this oath, saying that no one is ever going to rebuild. And it's interesting because if you look at it carefully, it says, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho. And what I take that to mean is not that there wouldn't be inhabitants there again, not that there wouldn't be a continued population and village and so on, you know, in that area, ever, but that particular city, the way it was constructed, was considered to be impenetrable. It was considered to be a fortress. It was considered to be a, you know, a testament to the people who built it in terms of its security and so on and so forth. And what I truly believe that to mean is, I believe what God is saying there is, and what Joshua is saying is, you know, no one's going to build this city up with huge walls and gates and make this some sort of fortress and so on again. Not that no one's going to live there. Because, and I'll tell you why I believe that, if you go to 1 Kings, it's at the end of that bullet, 1 Kings 16, 29 through 34. Here we have, and notice the curse that says, you know, whoever rises up and builds the city Jericho, he's going to do it with the loss of his firstborn. That's how he's going to lay the foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. And if you look in 1 Kings 16, 29, you can see an example of an Old Testament person who didn't know his Bible very well. And I also like this because we'll actually go back just a little bit back before verse 29. Because it just ties in perfectly with the sermon on Sunday with Pastor Bob mentioning Ahab. Remember Ahab being this wicked king, and if you look back in that does start at verse 29. So, Jerry, would you mind reading 29 through the end there?
In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun.
So, there you go. It's interesting because I really like that because, you know, how Pastor Bob was preaching that sermon on Sunday about the, you know, the story of Elijah and his confrontation with the false prophets of Baal, and how subsequently Ahab, this wicked king who marries Jezebel, the wicked queen, and they have this this terrible tendency to worship these false gods. And it's interesting, you know, I've brought this up before, kind of joking, you know, I am kind of joking, but, you know, to some degree, I think I am a little bit serious about it, because, you know, Baal was, like, it was a phallic symbol. The actual symbol itself was a phallic symbol of this god, and it was kind of like, you know, to me, what I think of that as is like a modern-day sex symbol. And he was the male fertility god who, you know, if you bow down and worshiped him, then your fields would come in and the rain and everything would be fine and you'd be blessed with good crops and so on, you know, because everything would be very fertile if you were bowing down and worshiping the male fertility god. And of course, fertility, there's two genders to that, so there's the female side of it, and the female side of it was Ashtaroth. And so Ashtaroth was the female deity. And notice how it says right there, Ahab. No. It says that Ahab also made Asherah, or there you might see them called Asherah poles, or Asherah. And that was the female sex symbol. That was kind of like the female sex god, so to speak. Where, you know, if you bow down and worshiped her, then you'd have, you know, the rains and you'd have the fertile soil and the fields, and you'd have good crops, and everything would be fine and wonderful in your land. And so you kind of have the male sex symbol and the female sex symbol, and they, you know, with them coming together, Baal and Ashtoreth, then, you know, if you honored and worshiped them, then you would be fertile yourself, you would be blessed, you'd have a big family, you know, you'd be blessed in your own fertility, and you'd have a great family and a great crops and all that kind of stuff. And so, you know, it's kind of funny because we laugh about that, how silly that is in today's world. But, you know, if you go to the supermarket stands, you know, still to this day, for the past 10 years, it's been, you know, on the cover of all the tabloids. And what, you know, all the people are looking to, you know, the male sex symbol, who in our modern American culture is Brad Pitt, and the female sex symbol for a long time has been Angelina Jolie, and she's, you know, the one. And notice what they do. They adopt all these children, you know, to indoctrinate them into this kind of weird lifestyle they live, and they, you know, they adopt all these children, and that's very important to her, is getting, you know, more and more and more children. They're keep hearing about them trying to get rights to adopt more children. And so you have this big male hunk sex symbol and this big, you know, haughty type female sex symbol. And then they both committed adultery and left the people they were genuinely married to marry each other. Well, and actually they didn't even marry each other. They proclaimed that marriage is, you know, that's archaic. We don't need marriage.
But now they're talking about it.
Right.
Are they?
And so, you know, but if you see, you kind of see, like, and then, you know, all the people are constantly, you know, the denizens of, you know, non-believer people kind of look to them and say, you know, I want to be like Brad Pitt. You know, the guys look to Brad, you know, all the girls really like him. And, oh, look at his wife. You know, look at his girlfriend. She's really attractive. And, you know, all the girls look to Angelina, oh, look at her lips. I need to get some injections into my lips so I can have these big, poofy lips. And I want to be like her, and I want to, you know. And in a way, if you kind of think about it, we're doing the exact same thing. Because we're, you know, our culture is designed to, yeah, you know, if I want to get a guy like Brad Pitt, you know, the unassuming young lady of today's culture says, well, I need to look like Angelina Jolie. I want to know what she's about. I want to be like her. I want to emulate her. And the guys are looking at Brad Pitt and saying, yeah, that, you know, I want to be big and buff and strong. And if you go and you actually read some of the stuff about Brad Pitt, it's interesting. You know, that he was raised as a Protestant Christian, and that upon his divorce from Jennifer Aniston and his affair and subsequent relationship with Angelina Jolie, that he renounced his faith. He publicly renounced his faith. He denounced Christ and Christianity. And, you know, there's some very interesting and kind of dark things that he said. And you can kind of see, kind of like, remember Pastor Bob in the sermon on Sunday said, you know, that Ahab started worshiping Baal.
Oh. And
you can kind of say, like, I wonder how that happened.
Yeah, you guys were laughing.
And you can kind of see, you know, well, Brad Pitt was a Christian, and now he's renounced it to be part of this new relationship. And you can kind of see a lot of similarities there. Interestingly enough, there's four letters in Baal, four letters in Brad, and nine letters in Ashtoreth, and nine letters in Angelina. And, it, And even their name, the name together, you know that some people even call them Brangelina. Like they're called that in the tabloids. They're Brangelina. And, you know, this union, this kind of unholy union of two anti-God people spewing out anti-God rhetoric, and they're people that the masses are kind of looking to as, and you can kind of see a whole lot of similarities there. And so I say that again, I say that all kind of jokingly, but I also say it, you can kind of see this same tendency in our culture today as was going on back then. So we say Baal and Ashtaroth, idols, we don't do that anymore. I say, well, do we? I mean, do we not still do stuff like that? Male sex symbol, female sex symbol? I think it's interesting. Anyway,
I never liked Angelina Jolie.
So,
and Brangelina sounds like a breakfast cereal.
I always did like. Of course, he's over the hill. He's 50 now.
So I'm sure.
Come up with a new section.
Ryan Reynolds and Ryan Gosling.
I'm sure there'll be successors, Who are the new successors? We'll see.
Tom Cruise.
It's kind of interesting. I read an article online looking at the MTV Music Awards from a couple years back. And somebody went through and they looked at the MTV Music Awards and they broke it down based on rites that are described in the Satanic Bible. And there is a Satanic Bible. For Satan worshipers. And the way the MTV Music Awards were, the way the ceremony went, and all the people who were honored, they broke it down step by step and showed how it was 100% from beginning to end, exactly in line and in order with basically a satanic ritual. And it was pretty interesting, and I used to kind of really shun that kind of stuff because I thought, that's dumb. And I had a friend who was a real kind of back and forth Christian. He'd get really on fire for the Lord for a time in his youth, and he'd go to some sermons, and he'd go to a few sermons or go to a few revivals, and they'd show him all kinds of stuff like that, like all these rock bands that are really Satan worshiping, blah blah blah, and so on. And then he'd come home and he'd show me that he burned all of his tapes in the backyard, and I'd be like, give me a break, that's dumb, and I didn't like it, and still to this day, I think it's a little bit silly to get too caught up in that, because if you ever get too caught up in it, then just Satan's hiding behind every corner, and everything and everyone is some sort of conspiracy, satanic conspiracy against everybody, and so... you got to be careful about stuff like that. But I think there is some merit to it. I mean, there's some highly organized, extremely wicked organizations in Hollywood, the music industry, the government. I mean, it is true. Mm-hmm. It is true to some degree. Mm-hmm. Now, should we go and say you can't listen to rock music anymore to your kids? Don't do that, because that's not going to do any good, first of all. And second of all, probably most of it is 95% harmless, unless they are getting into it in some too serious ways or stuff like that. But anyway, I'll digress and move on. The interesting part here, though, in 1 Kings, is this last verse where it says that in his days, that's Ahab's days. So here's a subject of Ahab. Here's one of his subjects. Heel, the Bethelite, built Jericho, and he laid its foundations with the loss of his firstborn and set its gates with the loss of his youngest. So the prophecy came true, and I just kind of get, from that I get, first of all, this guy didn't know Scripture, because if he had studied Joshua, he would have known, maybe it's a better idea if I don't build Jericho. But secondly, you get the point that the ruler, Ahab, obviously wasn't a ruler that was inspiring people to know Scripture and to be in tune with God or to know God. And when that happens, you know, when our leaders are going far away from God, then, you know, the people start drifting too, and then these types of things happen. So.
Well, if he was worshiping Baal, then I don't think he knew much about Scripture.
Right. Well, Ahab was. Hiel was just one of his subjects. And see, that's the point, is, you know, if the rulers are out there being wicked and evil, and they don't care about God, and they're not asking for God, then destruction upon the countries that they're ruling is not far behind. And, you know, the farther away the ruler is, the faster the destruction comes, I think. And a most prominent example, of course, Hitler. In our modern times, Hitler is the most prominent.
And Stalin.
Stalin, another prominent example. Mussolini, you name it. So, and you can kind of see that happening and playing out here. But here, let's now that we go on to 1 Kings, let's go to 2 Kings, just a little bit further on. 2 Kings chapter 2. This is later on. So even though this guy rebuilt, or tried to rebuild Jericho, there is still a village and still a city, still a place on the map that's called Jericho. And Elisha goes there. And this is 2 Kings 2, 19-22. It says, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, now the situation of this city is pleasant.'" Oh, I'm sorry, let's go up to verse 18. "And they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho." So Elisha is staying at Jericho. And this is why I say that, you know, the city maintained a population. There was a village. There was still, it just wasn't going to be a mighty fortress again. And we know it was a perfectly fine city to stay in because Elisha himself stayed there. So there was nothing wrong with him staying here at Jericho.
If you go there, the old Jericho that was destroyed sits on a tell, on a hill.
Right.
Mostly all around, and of course to the west of that, is mostly your arid mountain area. But to the east of that, it's very fertile and it's mostly farmland. That's the plain of Ezra.
Huh.
And that's where the eventual Armageddon would take place.
Oh, yeah.
On that plain. But if you, when we were there, it was, there's no, like, city there. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, it's kind of like going to some of the farm communities out in West Texas.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's, there's lots of farm and lots of green and huge areas. But there's no, like, buildings like a downtown or a city or anything like that. It's mostly a rural farming community today. And then right to the one side of that, before you start into the western hills, in the arid desert kind of, there's that mound, and then Jericho sat on top of that. Most of the old cities did sit on a hill,
for
fortification. But one of the things that was pointed out to us was, because I've done excavation there when we were there, the wall, what they did is they, where you had the tell, they call it a tell, it's a hill, the ruins, they just cut a swath right through there like a wedge, you know, from level to the top, just a wedge like that.
Huh.
And then they could see the different levels, because Jericho was one of the oldest cities.
Right.
It's one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the
but
country.
Where they found, where they did some of the excavation, they found that part, you know, they show you the old walls stacked. But where part of the wall was, it fell out. Not it. Mm-hmm. Most cities, most old fortresses that were besieged, they knocked the walls in.
Oh, yeah.
And this wall, the rubble was, had fallen out when they excavated them.
Like you already know. Down from the outside.
So it was kind of interesting.
That's neat. So that's what they're supposing, that's the Joshua conquest,
I mean,
right?
Uh-huh. And then they excavated down as you go up, and then you go down in there. You could see the old, they didn't reconstruct them. They were just buried like that, but you can see like a guard tower.
Yeah, I saw a picture of that.
That was one of the guard towers or observation tower that they could see out. But today it's just, like I say, there's no town there or anything. They call it Jericho.
Yeah, it's just kind of
rural farmland.
Right.
Small village. Area.
Yeah, thanks for sharing. All right, so let's just pick this up real quick. And it says, then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, now the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord sees." So Jericho, he's in Jericho, and the situation is pleasant. It's just easy going. No problems. But the water is bad, and the land isn't fruitful. He said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him, and he went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it. And said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. So there you see that Jericho, you know, that region anyway, where small villages maintained themselves, you know, the population still existed, still continued on. It wasn't like it was a ghost town or anything. That's basically my point. So that's what I was trying to say. There is indeed that Old Testament Jericho, and at the time of Jesus, I don't know if you guys saw that part too when you were there, but then there's the part of Jericho where you see the huge cliff face and the big thing with Herod's palace and all that. Did you guys get a chance to go there? Or you did go there.
That was covered in National Geographic the last year or so.
Oh, neat. And that it was quite a structure, and it was Herod was basically following the Hasmonean dynasty, that kind of quasi Jewish royalty that existed kind of in that what we call in the Bible those silent years between the Old and the New Testament, and basically Herod was following their lead. The Hasmonean dynasty was following their lead because the reason they went down to Jericho was because it's the lowest city, elevation-wise, on Earth. And what it would mean was he'd go there because that's why it was his winter palace. You know, and we hear people talk about like them being winter Texans. You know, they'll come to Texas for the winter because they like to stay warm. It was the exact same kind of deal. You know, Herod would go to Jericho in the winter for his winter palace, and he had saunas and swimming pools and all the like there. And the reason he did that is because it was warm. This is such a low elevation. There was even sayings what's that historian's name? Josephus. Josephus wrote about how there could be snow in Judah, but it would still be warm in Jericho because it's very, very low. It's the lowest.
It's like Death Valley here.
Yeah. It's the lowest city on Earth. It's the lowest area that there's a city in on Earth. Mm-hmm. So that's why Herod did it, and that's why he built his palace there. And it's interesting that he didn't build his palace. He didn't start from scratch. He just kind of built it over the foundation of the Hasmonean palaces that were destroyed by earthquakes in the past.
Never a good precedent.
Yeah. So let's look at the clinching passage for me, though, for the support of the two Jericho being mentioned, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is in Luke 19, 1 through 10. This really seals it for me, because you have to really tap dance your way around this if you try to maintain that there was two different beggars healed. Because then this Luke 19 passage is totally out of place in that case. Because look at what happens. As a matter of fact, if you start back a little bit earlier in Luke 18, where we were, just look at 18:35. That's where it says, "And as it came about as he was approaching Jericho," and what I'm supposing that is the New Testament Herod Palace Jericho, the rich, ostentatious Jericho. A certain blind man was sitting by the road begging, and so on. And of course, we know what happened. We've already read it three times. So if you just kind of skip down to the end there in verse 43, it says, "And immediately he regained his sight and began following and glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God." And, chapter 19, right? And, in other words, this is a continuation on from the previous verse, right? "And he entered and was passing through Jericho." So, if you read this, "And behold, there was a man by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich." And see, this is another support. Why would he be rich if he was in an old village ruins Jericho? The only reason Zacchaeus here would be rich living in Jericho would mean that he was in the New Testament Jericho, where Herod had his winter palaces, and the surrounding properties obviously would be noble, you know, Herod's noblemen and wealthy Jewish population. Now that's the only way that this Zacchaeus would be a wealthy tax gatherer in the first place. He wouldn't be a wealthy tax gatherer going in to kind of a ghost townish, old ruins, small village, rural Jericho. Okay, so that's another support for this view right here. And then also another support for this view is, if we're not going to read the whole chapter here, but if you just take a look at it, you remember Zacchaeus, he's the one who climbed up in the tree, remember? Mm-hmm. So he climbs up in the tree, and Jesus said, "Today I have to stay at your house, you know, and I'm gonna stay at your house," and Zacchaeus promises to repay fourfold, for, you know, four times as much he's going to pay back, and half he's going to give to the poor. And so Jesus tells him, "So today salvation has come to this house as well." So going through all of this, if you kind of carry all that through, then Jesus gives a parable about a nobleman. And once you go through that, the parable, the famous parable of the talents, and the 10, and the 5, and the 1, and so on. So if you go through that, and you come to the very end of that parable in verse 27, you see that?
Uh-huh.
Where it says, "But these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." And then verse 28, "And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem." So right there, that verse 28 really hurts those other theories. Because this indicates that, you know, this indicates that right after this happened, this is where he came to Bethany and started to call for the donkey and the colt and so on. So, hopefully, that sets your mind at ease that yes, the scriptures are still intact and they're divine and true and perfect and no problems, no contradictions at all. So, and aren't you glad you didn't have to
spend 5 days doing that?
Go figure all that out for yourself, right?
Thank you very much.
Well, you could have gotten the NIV, which says that right in the footnote.
Really?
Yes.
which study Bible is that?
NIV. Schofield.
Okay.
I have a Schofield study Bible, but it's in the King James.
What does your footnote say?
Yeah, what does it say?
Where did we start off? Matthew 3? It says the healing could have taken place after our Lord left the old Jericho and was drawing near the new Jericho, which Herod the Great had built some distance away.
There you go. Well, Jerry, next time I have this problem, I'm just going to call you. I'm just going to call you.
What's your Bible say?
Well, part of my problem was I spent like the first several days working on the multiple. Like, right. Oh, it was one coming in and one going out, and I just exhausted that for all it was worth, and I said, "That's ridiculous. That can't be right." So, after, anyway. We spent enough time on it. Let's move on.
Yeah, and you know, that's the beauty of the internet, because you really can't get into these things, you know.
Right. You can find 100 different references to each verse if you wish to spend the time to do it.
Yeah. Boy, I got bogged down this past time. That was a tough one for me.
So that's what I do when Pastor Bob asks me to do the John. I go look. I don't wait until I see what's going to happen.
When he asks you to do what?
Well, a number of times he's been gone Tuesday night, so we have John according to John. Rather than Pastor Bob. And every time I had gone to St. Dougal and found as many different references to the verses that we're going to look at, so I can, if I can't remember all of them, I can at least print some of it out and have some comment.
Nice.
And then one night he stayed. He didn't go, so he came and said, oh, well, since you prepared, you do it. And I was sitting there going, oh man, he's going to nail me to the tree over here.
But he didn't, did he?
He just asked me a couple, why did you mention that? Why did you mention that? It was important.
Trying to fill the time.
In fact, that hour goes by pretty fast, doesn't it? Usually on Tuesday nights. Yeah. It seems to me like it goes by really fast.
Seems like it don't go much faster than this does. We just get a few verses most of the time.
Yeah,
that's true.
Because if he starts a little late and he quits right on time, we don't get much done. He needs to extend it, but if he did, he probably did that in his crowd.
Yeah.
Yeah. What's that?
What's next?
Right. Well, just kind of emphasizing this that about Luke, kind of still on the same subject here for just a second. We don't have to go explore all these. I just wanted to show you that, you know, another reason that some of the people think that Luke wasn't, you know, one of the original apostles, and he wasn't there the whole time, and so on and so forth. And some people even go so far to say as Luke was written 100% secondhand. It was totally secondhand. And I believe that's completely false. And if you go to Luke, let's just go to one place here, and if you want to go investigate the other ones on your own, you can. Welcome to do that. I left the bullets there for you to go down that trail if you want to. But Luke chapter 1, the little introduction, 1 through 4, where it says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. In other words, Luke is admitting that many people have tried to give some sort of account of all the things that Jesus did during his time in ministry here on earth. But just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, and that's the key verse right there. People say that because of that verse, that means that that people from the beginning had handed them down to us, and since he was putting himself in the us category, like including me, they're saying that this was all secondhand, that Luke was 100% secondhand. Now, I don't believe that for a couple of reasons. Number one, I don't believe that he's saying that the whole account, because notice what he says in verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. In other words, there weren't many, but there were a few who were there from the whole time Jesus' ministry started, even slightly before it started. And that's John. We know for sure that is John, the apostle, the beloved. And we know that it's Peter and Andrew. We know that they were involved. And you could infer also that probably James was probably involved as early back as the very beginning. We're talking about the baptism before Jesus was baptized. So we know, at least a handful of the apostles were there from the very beginning. And that's what I think Luke is talking about. I think he's talking about people who were eyewitnesses from the very beginning. But we know that there was many other eyewitnesses that came on later on, and I think Luke was one of them. I believe Luke, first of all, we know that Luke was a close companion of Paul and a fellow worker with Paul, and Paul mentions him several times in his letters, and Luke mentions himself in the book of Acts that he wrote along with Paul. He frequently uses the word we. If you go and read Acts carefully, you'll see where it says we, you know. In other words, the writer, along with Paul and so on, we went and did this, or we were involved in that. So, Luke was definitely, definitely there with Paul. And therefore, I also believe, by tradition, it's held that Luke was also one of the 70 that were sent out. And it's interesting that the only gospel that's mentioned in is in the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, and John don't mention the 70 at all. Luke's the only one that mentions it. So why would he mention it? Because he had, probably the 12 were off doing something, or Jesus said, okay, you guys wait here. I got to go talk to these guys. And Jesus goes and talks to the 70 and says, okay, you two go out, you two, and you're going to, he had a little separate meeting with them, sending them out on ahead of his plan. So, Luke, that's why I believe Luke includes that, because I believe Luke was one of the ones that he was sending out. Luke remembers. He had first-hand knowledge of it, in other words. It's also very likely there's a strong case to be made. We'll maybe get into this another time. We're not going to go into the details here, but there's a strong case to be made that Luke was one of the Emmaus disciples on the road to Emmaus. Again, that's only included in Luke. And it's interesting, well, how would Luke know about it? Because there was only two guys walking down the road, right? And Jesus comes upon them, and then, if Luke wasn't one of the guys, then how did Luke ever know that happened? And again, people will argue, well, it was secondhand. He was a historian, so he heard it from whoever was the person. Again, I believe it was Luke. I believe Luke had a lot of firsthand witnessed himself firsthand a large part of the ministry of Christ. Maybe not from the very beginning, maybe only the last 2.5 years instead of the whole 3 years, but I believe he saw a large part of it. Also, it's interesting that it is very likely that in 2 Corinthians 8:18, I'll left it there for you, that Paul, the brother Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 8:18, is Luke. And if you look at that passage of scripture that's talking about the gospel, most people believe he's talking about the gospel of Luke when Paul's talking about it. That he's talking about his gospel, Luke's gospel.
Did you ever read Taylor Caldwell's biography of Luke, Dear and Glorious Physician?
Mm-hmm. No, I did not.
It was very popular.
Yeah, I really like that.
The youngster?
Yeah.
All right, so let's just kind of wrap things up here. We covered a good section here. I think the hour's upon us, so we'll. That's good. We got about a third or a fourth of the way through. And next week, there was an even more difficult.
Call me.
I already figured it out. So.
Well, just to see if you got it right.
Oh, to see if you got it right.
I have a Schofield Bible for me.
So, next week we'll get into this, and it was even more difficult than that one. And this, boy, this session really just throttled me pretty good. But I believe in this one there's definitely no definite, for sure, yes answer on this. There is a very good debate on this. Either view could possibly be correct here on this one. However, I went ahead and I took the same road that I took with the Jericho contention with this one, and it has to do with Jesus' anointing. I think it's very interesting because the more and more I looked at it, it was very, very confusing. And then suddenly, sometimes when I get into these ruts, I actually remember that maybe I should pray to the one who wrote these things for insight and guidance. And it just kind of dawned on me that, yes, that's the answer. So I'll share that with you next week, and it has to do with Jesus' anointing. And we'll see how far we can make it down the rest of the page. Good stuff. We'll talk about that. We'll get into the actual triumphal entry in Palm Sunday. Is there any special prayer requests this evening?
Yes, let's get Sister Gail. Is having her hearing tomorrow. I mean, she's had people come to the house and just get out of the car, look at her leg, 1 minute, I say a word, get back in the car, and, you know, that's her evaluation of certain things. They're fighting over if it was a pre-existing case, you know. And I'm not kidding, she has cellulitis. When it first started with an infected foot, toe, from stepping on a tack at work, right? Then it got so bad that they amputated the toe. Then it got to be a massive infection of cellulitis, weeks and weeks and months and months and years. And her leg, I'm not kidding.
Oh, it's huge.
Like this.
It's huge.
It's like this. From the foot all the way up, the cellulitis. And they're debating that it was a pre-existing condition. They don't want to give the workers call. They don't want to. It just, you know, it's bad. So she finally broke down and got an attorney that would take her case. You know, what is it, pro bono or pro bono?
Pro bono.
Pro bono. Free.
Yeah, pro bono. And anyway, but the workers comp and all those attorneys are saying. So
we need
the hearing is tomorrow. So she needs prayer that they will be in her favor, the decision will be in her favor.
Who was she working for?
She was a teacher, a nursing teacher for the some medical school here in town. I can't think of the name of it now. Over on Pasadena across the highway. Not the Kaplan? No, it's a nursing school.
LVM, essentially.
Kaplan.
Kaplan assistant. They train like techs and LVMs.
Yeah, that's who she, you know, that's who she was.
And that's who she's suing or whatever?
No, she's not. She's actually at workers' comp.
They're against Kaplan?
No.
The
state of Texas is debating that they said this cellulitis that she, a god, from this tack was a pre-existing condition.
She didn't get it. They're saying she didn't get it from work.
You know, and it's like, how bad is it? Well, look at my leg. You know, it's just crazy. So
okay, we'll pray.
All right, and anybody else?
Wanda, Fred,
Julia. Have you heard anything about Julia?
I talked to her. She's fine.
And we have good news on Fred. He's today he regained more consciousness. He's speaking on his own.
And they
breathing,
were able to take out the breathing. Too.
Breathing on his own. His, and even his kidneys and liver are looking a little bit better. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your blessings in our lives. We thank you for the teachings that you have for us and for the challenge your scriptures present to us to learn them and see the deep truths and interesting facts of your history that they include. And we just pray that you'll help these teachings to go into our hearts and help us to become better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for Gail, first off, that she would just receive your healing touch and that you would heal her ailment and help restore her to health and wellness. Help her to get the best treatment she can to try to combat this terrible disease. And we pray that also you will help her in her quest to try to get some financial support from those who are at fault for the investigation of this affliction that she has. And we pray that the hearing will go well and be in her favor, and justice will be served, and that the people involved in the case and litigation will be favorable to her and give her a fair chance at her side of the story. And we also pray, Lord, that you will just bless Wanda and help her to continue to heal in her surgery. And praise and thank you, Lord, for making it go so well so far. And we also pray, Lord, for Fred, and we praise and thank you for his recovery. And we pray that continue to heal him and help him on the path to recovery, and that treatment plan, donor list, or whatever the case might be, is something that can happen to him. And we pray, Lord, for Julia. And it's had her episode yesterday. We just pray that wherever that was, if she gets to see the doctor, that the doctor will have discernment into what may have happened, and hopefully prevent it from happening again. Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, we just pray that you will bless each and every one of us with your special blessing, with your protection and guidance from the Holy Spirit, and bring us back to Bible study next week in the church. This
I talked to Julia yesterday afternoon. She said, well, Carolyn's here, and she said, there's sure easier ways to get attention.
Yeah, but not that much attention.
No.
How old is Julia?
95.
Okay.
Well,
we kept saying,
because what Doug said yesterday.
Yeah.
Wow.
That's
impressive.
Well, my mom is doing pretty good. That machine that they put her home with, they told her not to use it, was hurting her back.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
The one that she was doing 5 hours on.
Yes, and it's hurting her back. And Deborah says, don't do it. And they were giving her other, just common sense.
It seems like 5 hours of anything. Would.
Yeah. And that bed being as hard as it is.
Yeah.
So, it's working out. It's good. And my poor brother.
It sounds like a new kind of therapy.
If they told me, okay, you're 74, you're going to do 5 hours of therapy, I'd tell you, you know what? I'll do what I can. And if I can build up to 5 hours, fine.
Yeah,
if
I can't, you'd have to be a really good help to build up to 5 hours.
You're not going
to
start with me in 5 hours.
Yeah, I don't think I could do it.
I wouldn't, It's like, did you notice that Flo was supposed to serve yesterday and didn't?
Well, I know that.
She got so caught up in the hymn and the beautiful words and the idea of communion, and said she was just, just going along with it, and looked over and she goes, oh my gosh, I'm supposed to be in that group going down.
That's happened to me before.
Really?
Well, I like singing. I mean, that's like my favorite hymn is usually the communion hymn. So
yeah,
I'm usually mad when I have to go down.
She was giving me her attendance thing and said, I have to serve today. Would you turn in my attendance thing?
Yeah.
And I said, sure. And then later I thought, well, she's sitting right there.
I asked her. I was sitting up there and I gave her that look and she said, like this. So after church she said, it was just magnificent. Those words in that hymn and the song was so beautiful. And she said, I just got into it and I was just singing. And
I'm mad when I have to go to serve because I don't get to sing the communion and I get upset.
I enjoy the communion.
It isn't. I don't like doing it.
I haven't had any dinner yet, so
okay.
I'll not have dessert.
I don't know what happened to my frosting. It melted all over the plate. If you'd like to go in and lick the plate, there it is.
Maybe later.
There you go. No, seriously. It's all over the plate.
Not for you?
Okay.
Your pears and sliced cheese.
How are the pears?
Oh, delicious.
Aren't they good after they get soft? And this, they just drew
and
on
they
your,
just, you just drew
on
off
your chin.
Piece of cheese and woohoo.
How old is your tree?
I don't know, 3 or 4 years back. I don't know. I've actually thrown away a dozen or so that got so ripe. They were at the bottom of the pile and got ripe before we realized it.
The birds?
This year, for the first time, they probably ate 20 or 25 of them, but they eat them right down to where to the core until they just fall off. You know, peaches, they take a bite out of each one.
Yeah.
The best bite out of each piece, and then they get worms and mold and rot in them. But the pears, they're so hard on the tree that they can actually just take little bites.
You know,
little
bites. Here it is. There's a lot of icing on that.
We didn't have lunch until probably 2:20 or 2:30 today. Flo had to go to the doctor with her breathing machine. It has to be. They have to read the card to see if she's actually using it.
What breathing machine?
She's got a CPAP, or CPAP that has a card in it that records the times and how long she uses it during each. Today was, she hadn't planned on going today, but they canceled her appointment and set it up for this morning. So. And they canceled the La Posada meeting.
Oops.
It's tomorrow night instead of 2 weeks ago.
This cake was not only baked, it was fried. So I took it out of the oven and I sat it on the burner. So I have one of those new ones for, well, it's not new, it's 2 years old. But yeah. I thought it was off. It was on low.
Ceramic tops.
Did I smell chocolate? Boy, that smells chocolate.
That's a good aroma.
And then I realized it was part at the bottom of my pan.
Is yours a ceramic top? Mm-hmm. We had a tea kettle that was on the other day, and I checked it. It had plenty of water in it. I was sitting doing the puzzle, and I heard something go.
That's not a good sound.
What was that? It sounded like somebody hit the house with something. Something goes, boom. And I said, I wonder what that was. And I got up and I looked around, and I just happened to look at the tea kettle. And when I picked it up, there was not one drop of water left in it. It was just fixing to melt down into the stove top.
Oh, what a mess that would have been.
Well,
oh my gosh.
It hadn't started turning red. The last time I did that, I had a yellow porcelain-covered metal tea kettle, and I started mixing water, and whistle was on, and I was going to listen to it. I kept hearing this whistle and couldn't figure out what it was, and I had to take the spatula and pry the tea kettle off the burner because it was welded to the electric burner. This was before, in the old stove. Flo was gone. Boy, was I glad I caught it before it burned the house down. She'd really been up.
You know, I got one of these things from one of those catalogs, and it's really helped me. It's a little timer that you put around your neck. Because I'm off in another room when I'm doing my work, and I just
heard
it.
Yeah.
So I twist it to the right time, and it always scares me because I'm never ready for it. And I go, whoa! I'm glad I had that around my neck because I would have forgotten all about that.
You know, you're really in trouble when you forget what it means when it goes off.
What the heck did I have this on for?
Am I supposed to call somebody?
Well, listen, I've got a story. When I got my first cell phone, well, my only cell phone, I didn't know what it sounded like. You know, I had a teacher just laid it down in the cabinet, forgot about it. And it's right next to my microwave. And I kept hearing this sound, you know. It didn't sound like a telephone ringing or anything. It was a funny sound. What in the world could that be? I look at my microwave, and I looked, checked it all over. And I said, well, I'm afraid to use it because it's making it sounds, you know. And so a man came that's working on the house, and I paid him $20 to carry this microwave off and do whatever he's supposed to do with it, because I was afraid of it. Then I found out that was my cell phone.
Turn it on.
It works. $20.
Did you hear what Carol did to her brother?
No.
He was on the roof of her house because they've got a list this long of honeydews for him to do while he's
the
here.
The air conditioning pump went out again.
Yes. So he said, Carol, would you toss me a Phillips screwdriver? And she said, okay. So she tossed it up, and it went all the way over the house and landed on the sidewalk in front. So then he said, no.
It's a pretty good arm.
No. He said, don't throw it that hard. Just toss it up gently. So she tossed it up gently and broke the window on the second store bathroom.
It was a heavier screwdriver. So, you know, it did it. And of all the windows on that side, it was the only window that didn't have a screen.
And it went right through it. And Wanda said she's so thankful she wasn't up there using it.
Because we were trying to save money. You know, trying to save money not to hire somebody. And it wound up costing us $50 to replace it.
Next time, use a basket and a string.
Well, he said he was never going to ask Carol for any tools on top of the house again.
That's a good rule.
The rule of my house is if you need it, you better take it up. Because one morning I was doing something similar, needed something, and I called and I called and I called, and I got down and I walked around there, and apparently I looked angry or something. And here's Flo talking on the phone. She goes, well, I can't hear something. I can't figure out what it was. You know, I just wanted you to put...
I thought it was a microphone.
I just wanted you to put this little thing right up on the porch so I could walk down and pick it up. And I said, finally, because, you know, at my age, with my knees, I could fall off the ladder or the edge of the house any time if one leg gives away. And I was trying to, you know, save my life for at least a few more seconds.
No guilt there.
She didn't. She goes, and I was stomping on the roof.
I thought it was Santa Claus.
Yeah.
And what Ken does is he whistles down the air conditioner vent.
Yeah,
and he has got a
either.
Piercing whistle.
Yeah,
I can hear it.
That doesn't work.
Yeah. Oh, it doesn't work?
Danielle called us from Target one time, all upset because they'd stolen her purse while she was in Target. And she borrowed her friend's truck, and so they'd stolen the purse, and the truck keys were in it, and, you know, all their credit cards and everything like that, you know. Mm-hmm. And they talked to store security, and they had called the police, and the police were coming and so on. And about that time, she'd been trying on belts, so she just put her purse on this hook. So about this time, someone called her on her cell, and it rang, and she recognized it, and there was a purse hanging on the hook.
What was she going to do with all of these people? Huh?
So she called us back. Never mind.
And she called the police back. Never mind. I'm sure they've gotten those before. So.
You know, I've had my purse snatched off my arm two different times.
We were at dinner table at my house one time.
About 10 years apart.
Purse was sitting right here on the dinner table in front of, I'm my mom, and this is her purse.
Uh-huh.
And she sat there for about 5 minutes saying, where is my purse? And we just all started laughing at her.
I do get panicky when I think I don't know where it is.
Oh, yes.
We have a friend who probably has Alzheimer's, but her husband has never admitted it, and she's never said anything about it. And we were having Carol Hostwander over one night. And, well, so what's that about your friend and his wife? And I said, no, don't do it. And she said, oh, let's do it. We haven't had them over in a long time. And I said, you'll be sorry. Don't do it. But she called, and they said, yes, they'd be happy. And her purse was hanging on the chair, and she kept saying, where's my purse? Where's my purse? And she said, she has nothing in there, but she's got to have that purse. And it was on the floor by her foot. It was over, I mean, it never got more than an arm length, but she spent the whole evening
worrying about
if she lost her purse, she wouldn't have her comb and her makeup. Or
Jerry does that.
Well, you know that lady on the Golden Girls, the older woman, mm-hmm.
who carried her purse with her even to the bathroom. That was my mother.
Yeah.
She said, that's a smart woman.
This lady may do the same thing, but on Saturdays, if we go somewhere, she goes back to bed. So she stays in bed while he's gone so that she doesn't get lost or do anything that shouldn't be done.
Well, I'm going to use that excuse. That's why I'm not going to
lost. And they walk at the mall. So she gets ready to go. And the time she gets ready to go, she's so tired she has to take a nap before they can go walk.
That's funny. I continue to pray for John every
phone?
Day to have a safe trip. So.
Virginia,
and not to run into any difficulties.
Oh, yeah.
He's just... part of the problem is he's supposed to be writing these stories and he has material, but he hasn't had quiet place or a place where he could sit down and concentrate and do it, you know, because these hostels are just
they're
full
zoos.
Of young kids.
Yeah.
And
they're zoos.
He needs to have a giant tape recorder with a whole lot of tape so he can talk to himself about what he wants to do.
Well,
nobody's got a person before.